Well, good morning to you. I hope you were here this morning and to hear Joel's message this morning, a wonderful message. And we miss Joel. He should be back next Sunday and everything will be back to normal. We're mindful of course, Pastor Shane and his loss of his father. So continue to pray for them and get them back here. Obviously, just being out of state down in Mobile and trying to deal with all that. And I know one of his brothers, I don't remember which, had been very ill, so there's a lot going on in their family. So we're going to love on them during this time. And if you have opportunity, shoot them a text, give them a call, send them a card, reach out to Tara, and just let them know during this time we love them and care about them. And I know a multitude of those things have already been done. So remember him and what they're going through right now. I hope you're having a good day. Hope you've had a good week. I've got some show and tell for you this morning. I'm going to flash a book up here that I want to highly recommend to you. Did you see it? It's a three-volume set. It's a common book. A lot of the preachers and so forth know about it. The Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon. And I've really come to love the insights in this book. And, of course, I shared with you I guess last week that I would be using that book in my study and in my preparations to teach through some of these selected psalms that I'm going to be doing across the hall. So y'all got the introductory lesson last week, and we're at Psalm 1 this morning. Not because we want to start at Psalm 1 in the Psalms, but because that's the first psalm that it's in the list of psalms that we study and are quizzed on when we enter the elder training program. So as you'll recall, I've selected those 20 psalms to kind of make the core of my study that I'll be involved in across the hall. So anything to share this morning briefly before we get going? If you have a prayer request, I do want to take a minute to acknowledge those. Yes, ma'am. Recently diagnosed? Oh, my. And his name?
Cameron. His last name is Fosty. F-A-U-S-T-I.
Fosty? Mm-hmm. Okay, ma'am. Thank you so much. We'll be mindful of him in prayer. Others? Requests? Praises? Anything at all? Yes, sir.
Well, let's say it's a phrase. My father had neck surgery about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he is doing way better than we could have imagined. Almost to the point that we need to slow him down a little bit, but he had 6 discs replaced in his neck. Seven. So,
my goodness.
Well, so, praise the Lord for that.
Wow, 6. Wow, okay. Well, we are thankful for that. I saw another hand, didn't I, somewhere? Yes, sir.
We have a support day this week for the boys in the fostering, so let's pray for forward progress in the case.
Okay. Courts can be funny that way. Okay. I like to jot these down, bring them to my memory. Anyone else? Okay, and you remember these that have been mentioned as I pray over our time together this morning. Lord, we are thankful and we rejoice this morning in your love for us. How thankful we are to be able to come and worship and to direct our hearts towards you as we've been privileged to do during this first hour, Lord, of worship. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for Joel and his faithfulness, Lord, and all that he provides to this fellowship because he loves you and he loves your word. We pray your continual hand upon him and his family. Lord, we do ask that you would watch over Shane and their family and bring them back safely and comfort their hearts and give them wisdom during these days as he works with his brothers to settle his father's business, Lord. So would you do that and make your presence known? Lord, we rejoice when we can look back just simply over your hand in our life and know, Lord, that you're faithful and that all that you promise to do and provide for us, you will do. And that's the testimony of every person, Lord, who comes to faith in you and who trusts you, Lord, as the scriptures say, with all of their heart. Lord, that's our desire. We ask, Lord, that you'd hear our prayers this morning. Remember these, Lord, that have been mentioned, physical needs, praises, other things, Lord, pending and that affect our families. And Lord, we know that we must rely upon you. And we have your promise that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll supply all that we could ask or hope for that's in accordance to your will. And it's always so much more better, so much more timely in our life. Lord, you want the best for us. So I pray that you would help us to hear and obey your word, to be faithful to your word. Open up our hearts this morning as we examine Psalm 1. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to grasp its great truth. Continue to change us by your word and give us courage, I pray, in these days to live by. I make my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Just another note about the book here. I couldn't help but see as I was preparing my study, and I'm looking at the preface in the book here, and you might be interested in knowing that when Charles Spurgeon began these three volumes, it was during that period, if you studied his life, that he was quite ill. He couldn't even stand in the pulpit. But out of his love and dedication to service, he said, well, I can write. I can sit here and write. So he started with this commentary, if you will, on the Psalms with preachers in mind. And that's what he was thinking about. But as he closes out his comments here in the preface, listen to what he writes. He writes, the hints to preachers, and that's just a segment that he has for each psalm. He titles it Hints to Preachers. It's just like a list of things you really want to know if you're going to teach this particular psalm. So he's talking about that section. The hints to preachers are very simple, he says. And an apology is due to my ministerial readers for inserting them. Now, his ministerial readers are the people who are in a very formal, you know, seminary training environment that sit under him. He says, but I humbly hope they may render assistance to those whom alone they are designed. Then he's got viz, that means in view of. Lay preachers whose time is much occupied and whose attainments are slender. So that's me, okay? So thank you, Chuck. Appreciate that, buddy. I appreciated that comment. It's like the Lord was saying, well, this is for you, okay? And it's not an unusual comment. If you look at the Bible commentary, there's a similar, not exactly, a similar comment in there where they mention lay preachers, such as myself, I guess you could say. So I'm thankful for that this morning. God hasn't forgotten me. Well, last week, y'all were here. I assume most of you were here. We began our study in Psalms. We were looking and discovering, maybe for the first time, maybe a reminder for some, a number of things about Psalms, just to look at it briefly. Just let me take about a minute or two here. We mentioned that there are seven authors. We talked about David's Psalms and the fact that he's only written 73 of the 150 Psalms, and with another 50 Psalms that have no author identified. A handful of those, many of the people who study this say that's probably a David psalm, but we don't know for sure just because the Holy Spirit hadn't attached his name to it. So we did look at those facts. We know it's the longest book in the Bible. It has the longest chapter in the Bible. I don't even remember if I mentioned, but it is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Psalms is. So we get a lot of references there. We'll visit some of that this morning. And the book's primary purpose is to engender proper praise, proper worship of God. And it often does that through a foundation that comes from difficulty. As I say, I like to use the word, and I'll use it over and over again, crying out to God. And you have that. And out of that, a realization of what God's Word and God's presence brings to any situation in your life. It calls us to cry out to Him in thanksgiving. It's about real life. It's about life in the real world. The Psalms are. And I'm just so thankful that God has seen fit to give these to us. So in one point, you have a heart cry of praise. You read a little later, you'll have a heart cry of desperation, a heart cry of some significant need of some type as we look and go through the different Psalms. Now, just one thing I do want to mention. It's just of interest to me. Some of the older manuscripts I discovered through my study, they show First Psalms as actually including Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Well, you would refer to that in some of these older manuscripts. Together there is just Psalm 1. These things you stumble over when you're reading this, neither here nor there, I guess. The Scripture's here, we read it, it has its impact on our life, whether it's a Psalm 1 by itself or Psalm 1 and 2 together. For instance, if you go to Acts 13, 32 and 33, it reads this. I'm going to read that portion of Acts to you. It says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm." But those older manuscripts would introduce that verse right there as part of Psalm 1. So they go back and they look at evidence like that. Just an interesting side note. Now, I'm not going to encumber people in my study with all that kind of academia. I'm not going to do that. It's interesting when I look at it, and if I find something like that, I'll share it. There's really not time if we're going to explore the Psalm, but it is interesting. The very basics, sir, did somebody say something? The very basics of Psalm 1 is that it distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. And you can see that right off, and we'll read it here in just a moment. It's an encouragement for God's people to live a godly life. And of course, we know this is the draw, this is the work of the Word of God in everything that we identify as Scripture. We know that's what the Holy Spirit does. It arrests our attention, does it not? And we want to think about that when we're reading through the Psalms just as we would with any other portion of Scripture. But there's something about this heart cry that's apparent in so many of the Psalms, virtually all of them. It's just, it's intently personal. It's deep. And we can identify with it. And I think that's why, for the most part, we gravitate to David when we think about the Psalms, because we know a good bit about his life. We know a bit about what he went through. Now, as I mentioned, you know, you've got Moses who wrote one Psalm, Psalm 9, and you got Solomon who wrote one Psalm. We've got some information in God's Word about these people that help us to get a grip around where they might be coming from in their heart cry, what's important to them. But with some of the others, we don't. But particularly David, we have that insight. Now, all the resources that I've looked at, and there are four for this lesson, they agree that this first psalm literally sets the stage for the entire book of Psalms. It sets the stage. In other words, it involves these themes that are found throughout the book as we continue to read. And it's aptly named Psalm number 1, and yet at the same time, it serves to stand on its own as we look into the specifics of what it's saying. We'll get there in a moment. We'll look at each verse, just six verses this morning. An encouragement for people to live, for Christians to live a godly life. That's its claim. So it's about honoring God. It's about giving godly praise to Him. Appropriate praise. You know, that's never been more important than I think today, because we're getting confused in society, mostly because of media and the way some churches have leaned toward the expressions of media and so forth regarding what true worship is. And the Scriptures will make that clear to us. That has to emanate from the heart, true worship of God. And the words that come out of our mouth, literally the things that we're meditating on. That's why David cried out, "Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart," in Psalm 19, "be acceptable unto you." Psalms will shed some light on that regarding worship. Now, Psalm 1 here is what we refer to, and rightly so, as a wisdom psalm. You've got this one, and then you've got 10 other wisdom psalms that are found here in the entire book. And by the way, we refer to, and some of the writers, they'll refer to the entire book as the Psalter. You've heard that before, which specifically is basically all the book of Psalms when it's viewed in part of another book. Well, in this case, it's in the Bible. Okay, so they'll refer to it as the Psalter. So if I say that, then I'm just talking about the entire book of Psalms. There's a blessing of godliness for the obedient. We'll see that in this collection here. There's adversary, there's adversity for the wicked. And it's like a rule, okay? It's like gravity. God is going to provide for those who find their righteousness in Him, where that righteousness is a priority. These are the people that we refer to as the godly. You say, well, how do we know those people? Well, Christ tells us, how do you know them? By their fruits. That's how you'll know them. The fruits that come out of their mouth, it goes deeper, the things we can't see, the things that cause them to speak, the things that cause them to act, the very things that they're thinking. God's people are apparent. They should be constantly apparent. Our desire should be to walk in the fullness of God's Spirit. Is anyone in here who's been born again? Are you satisfied with just getting in the door? Are you satisfied with just having enough of the Holy Spirit in your life to be distinguishable from someone who does not? Or do you not realize that God wants all of us? Now, His work is complete for the believer. But we cannot hang on to the world and all the things that the world offers us and experience all of these wonderful things, this goodness, the blessings of God. No, He'll get our attention. He'll put us in a situation where we're saying, God, where are You? Where are You? And then later, when you've walked that mile or two, and you are following God, He might still bring something in your life that'll cause you to look and cry out. But this time you'll say, I've been through this before. I know You are there. I know I have Your promise that You will never, ever leave me. What You have done for me, You have sealed me. That is a reality, whether I feel it or not, whether everything around me is not crumbling. That is a reality. You might think this morning in terms of Job. Go back to the book of Job and the first couple of chapters there. Why was he brought forth, right? Do you have it in your mind that Satan grabbed him by the collar or something and drug him before the Lord? That's not the way that happened. Scripture accounts Satan before him there talking. God knew why he was there. Sure, Jesus was there. God knew why he was there. He didn't ask him, did he? He asked, what you been doing? Where you been coming from? And Satan said, I've been walking around down in the earth. You know, I've been down there messing around. Now, the next question, God would ask would be, well, what were you doing? But God didn't ask that question, did he? Because he knew what he was doing. So he just asked him. He said, well, have you considered my servant Job? Have you done that? While you're down there looking for a contradiction, have you considered my servant Job? And then it lists all the things about Job. The devil says, well, he follows you. He's faithful to you because you have blessed him so much. Uh-oh. The game is on. And the door is opened up in Job's life. A man who loved the Lord. A man who assumed responsibility for his family. A man who, as the Bible says, and I hope it can say that about all of us, he eschewed evil. He hated it. He turned away from it. He was able to recognize it and to run from it. Why? Because it did not please his God. That's who Job was. That's where Job was. But did difficulty come? Well, this lesson is not about Job, so let me come back to where I was. But remember that. When you're studying Psalms and you're going through it and you're experiencing the difficulty in your life, Psalms is still real. The power of God is still true. He will not leave you. And he may very well take you to such a place. What does Paul say about these who are godly? For a little deviation to the New Testament, what does he say? Well, in 2 Timothy he says, yea, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. That's carved in stone as well, isn't it? But godliness actually, he also says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment, a trust, a resting in the Word of God. Psalms will expose all of this, and that's what we have. So this psalm reminds us of God's call, His call upon the life of His children. It's a reminder, again, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians a couple of times, that we are bought with a price. We are not our own. Your life is not your own as a believer. It belongs to the Lord. The question is, do we literally in our mind, between our ears, do we yield to that? Is that our priority? Do we give ourselves to the Lord? Why? Did you hear Joel this morning? He made the same point. In understanding the love of God and what God has done, how can anyone possibly turn away from Him and that great love? Very, very true. So we see that. Now again, Psalm 1 literally sets the stage. This book of singing, this book of songs, as it's called, and as I referred to last week. We look at it as an example throughout the entire book, but again, it stands alone. So let's take a minute and look at it. Spurgeon called it, he called it the Psalm of Psalms, Psalm number 1, putting it in its rightful place as being distinctive in and among itself, but at the same time, and only the Holy Spirit can do this, it seems, at the same time, being a microcosm of all that you're going to be looking at in just those 6 verses, all that you're going to be looking at all the way through Psalm 150. So that's what we have. Well, let me read the psalm to you this morning. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And then verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It will perish. We take a look, first off, at this word, blessed. When you think of Scripture as a whole and you see a passage beginning with blessed, what might come to your mind in the New Testament? The Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes. And it's the same type of thought here. It's the Hebrew word Esher, and it means happy. The interesting thing here is that the word in its original use is plural. So what is it talking about? It's not just the word blessed or the word happy, but it's talking about abundant blessing. Abundant blessing. How blessed, how abundantly blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is a person who's experiencing multiple blessings. This is a person who's been a recipient of deep-seated joy from his relationship with God Almighty, from the Word of God. It speaks of contentment. This person is greatly blessed. And you might say, well, that's the kind of life anybody would want, right? So where is he going to go with all this? Now, he's going to talk about, and he's going to do it by way of contrast. He'll talk about some negatives, and he'll talk about some positive in the way that he permits or gives this information to us. But he adds, he says, he talks about the person who does not walk. And I often think about Paul's use of the word walk. When Paul talks about our walk, he's talking about our lifestyle. He's talking about our open and observable testimony. That which you can see in a person, which would include the words that they say, all right? But here, he's talking about, he says, he talks about the one who does not walk in the counsel. Now, of course, the indication there is that you're talking about somebody who hears the counsel of the wicked. They hear it, and it focuses upon the fact that they are, of necessity, they're close enough to hear it. It's an element of association in a person's life. Do you follow? That's what's contained here originally. They find themselves, and we find ourselves like that. We all have to go to work, don't we? We all have to go and visit family members who do not love the Lord, okay? In some cases, people who are even adamant about their dislike for the things of God. We have to go there. We have to hear their counsel, but we can't wait to get out of there after we're through sharing Christ with them, because we don't want to hear it anymore. That's what happens. That's the nature of this world. Now he talks about, this serves to prepare us for that. We have to be in there. It's kind of like Lot, it says, whose soul was vexed, you recall? It says he vexed his righteous soul. How? By the things that he did? No, it says by the filthy conversation of the wicked. He couldn't get away from it. And it ultimately had its vexing impact upon his life. The psalmist recognizes that. But it indicates as well that this person doesn't want to be there. We're uncomfortable. We know that we have to be there of necessity sometimes. But we remember that we are lights in the darkness, are we not? We're lights in the darkness. We're there for a purpose. We are, as Jesus would say, light, as John would say particularly, we are also salt. We're there to add flavor. We're there to preserve. And we cannot get away from that. Now this verse continues and he says, nor does this person stand in the path of sinners. He does not stand in the path of sinners. Jeremiah 17:56 reads this way, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Jeremiah understood that condition. You can go to Deuteronomy 27, beginning with verse 11 there. I'm not going to go because it's a long, long passage, but it lists various curses upon those who take up a lifestyle apart from God. But not so with this one. This is the person who seeks wiser counsel. And in fact, who has found wiser counsel. And the indication is they cannot be drawn away from that very easily. Spurgeon said, it's a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed and when ungodliness is put far from our actions. True believers will demonstrate that they have been with Christ. Then it'll be obvious. So he talks about these, and he says, as I read, nor stand in the path of sinners. This phrase relates to, again, associations. Not stand in the pathway, not in a way that keeps sinners from doing or going where they want to go, not blocking or prohibiting them, but from conforming is what he's talking about. We don't stand in their way. Nor sit, he says, in the seat of scoffers. And we'll note here in a moment, there's a progression here of sinful activity. In the seat of scoffers, those who mock the things of God. The man here has no time for this. He has no desire for this. He can easily identify it. He's not interested in worldly opinion. He's not interested in any kind of worldly type rhetoric. He can distinguish that because he knows God's word. He knows when there's a conflict. His heart and soul are fixed on the truth of God. And I did like Spurgeon gives names to these people who are identified by Scripture as the scoffers. Those who scoff. He calls them doctors of damnation. He calls them masters of Belial. Do you know persons of this type? Do you have any kind of regular association with them of necessity? Either that they're in your family, whether they're with people that you work with, or they're the neighbor next door, or whatever. Hit that person with the Word of God. Live out the Word of God. What they believe is a deception. The Word of God will break through. It's the only thing that can break through that deception. And my prayer is that God would give you grace and God would give you boldness. And that your true desire, that uncomfortableness that you feel from being in that kind of environment, would force you to break through with comments. Turn your heart toward God. And say, Lord, this person needs a word of truth, and I don't know what to say. Please help me. Show me what to say. Give me opportunity. Let me talk at least about what God has done for me, how I know that what's burdening their heart is a falsehood, and let God do His work through you. So you got walking here, you got standing, you got sitting. And this is, as one says, it's an habituation toward evil. It's a warning. It's a caution. Right here in this first psalm. Why is it so important that believers, true believers, live like true believers? How much of the work of God at His direction, within His sovereignty, within all that He's prepared and provided, how important is it? Let's make it a little more personal for us as believers to be true and to be courageous in speaking and living the Word of God. Psalms will hold us accountable to that. This psalm holds us accountable. This first verse holds us accountable to that. And it's very important for us. James gets in these weeds in the first chapter of James, does he not? With that verses 14 through 16 where he talks about, and let me just paraphrase, how a person is enticed. And when they're enticed, then they begin to experience lust. And if you examine now that lust, it could be sexual, but it could be for money, it could be for fame, it could be for whatever, recreation. Just a greater desire for things over the things of God. And he says when that comes in us, we're enticed and we lust in that fashion. He tells us plainly and in no uncertain terms that death of some type will follow. If a person pursues that their whole life, yeah, you're talking about eternal death. But there are other things that die, right? There are relationships that die if we pursue that. Okay? There are opportunities in life that die and pass away that may never come around again. Why? Because we chose to live in sin for a season. And that's tragic. Tragic. Particularly tragic in the life of a believer. So this is what this psalm begins to share with us as we break it down, as we look at it. Well, what else? In verse 2 of this psalm, he says, but his delight, now we're in the positive, his delight is the law of the Lord. And let me say it here before I'm corrected here on my left. It would say the law of Yahweh. Okay, got it. If you were here last week, you got it. Yes, the word is Yahweh, that personal word about God's name, who He is. And in His law, He meditates day and night. Day and night. But what first? He delights. A Hebrew word, chephetz. And it talks about that which is acceptable. It talks about things that are desired. It's about pleasant things. You often see the word happy translated around that word. A happiness that a believer has. And you have to, if you're going to talk about blessedness and happiness, you got to talk about the word joy, because joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is it not? And do you ever think about it in these specific terms? Happiness, blessedness, joy. Joy being a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the only place you can get it then. Really? What do the worldly people have? People outside of Christ, what do they have? They would claim to have joy. Do they really have it? No. They have some happiness, certain level of it. It's based on circumstances. It's based on abundance. But in Christ and in His Word, you can find joy with nothing, with none of those things. You can be full to the brim. And it's actual. It's eternal. It's not just a state of mind you have to get you through difficult times. It's a presence. The Holy Spirit of God living within us. That person has what? Joy. True joy. Joy during times of difficulty. He says this person, his delight is in the law of the Lord. How much delight? Now follow. How much delight can we get out of the law? The law. And specifically, the word here is Torah. He's talking about the first five books. That's what he's talking about. How much joy do we get out of the law? Does the law, is there salvation in the law according to the New Testament? Nada. What joy do we get out of the law? Listen, it is still our guide for how to live. It's still what we attain to. It's still what we focus on. It's what God has given us to help us determine right from wrong. And we see that nowadays in our society, right here in America, like never before, because the whole thing is being challenged, is it not? The whole foundation is being challenged. There is no more Bible Belt in the South. It's gone, for whatever it was. We're challenged to turn our eyes toward God. God has said things to us. He gave us 10 particular things right up front, did He not? And this world, under Satan's rule, would try to nullify and is indeed trying to nullify each and every one of them to the point where someone cannot look in the mirror and know if they're a man or a woman. That's where we are. And it's the beginning of things, the beginning of things. So we look to the law for truth. We look for it for guidance. We're not going to find salvation in it. But we're not to turn away from it. His delight, he says, is in the law of the Lord Yahweh. And in His law, He meditates day and night. We're not just to acknowledge it. We're not just to embrace it lightly. We're to take it and to eat it up day and night. It's our strength. It's our guide. It's what God has said to His people, plain and simple. And it's ours to embrace, to meditate on it. Haggah is the word in Hebrew. And it actually means, it's talking mostly, this particular variant of the word, variation of the word, means to murmur, and it can be over something that's pleasurable or over something that's angering to a person. Of course, here in context, it's something very positive, something very good. It's about pondering. The word imagine is used there in the English, but we meditate. Why? Because we want to learn it. We want to understand it. I've had to do that a number of times in my life, as you have, as a police officer. I remember, and as a young Christian, not understanding fully the scriptures when it's in the Ten Commandments when it said, "Thou shalt not kill." So I had to wrestle with that as a young, fairly young believer. I had to wrestle with that. So when I go and I study the Word of God, what do I find about that? What does it actually say in the original language? Does it say, "Thou shalt not kill"? What does it say? Does anybody know? "Thou shalt not murder." Two different things. And then I discovered Romans 13. "He bears not the sword in vain," it says. "He is the minister of God to minister justice." The Word of God is true in every situation. So you meditate on it. And then simply he adds in day or night, just to bring it in. And this is a positive. He's turned to the positive here, the psalmist has, as he writes. The day, the omen, daytime. as opposed to la'il, or it literally means just to be away from the light. It's also sometimes, because it involves darkness, an adjective that has to do with difficulty or adversity. And we might say, in the day of difficulty. He's always meditating upon the Word of God and its bearing upon a particular situation. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. We'll have to get to that psalm maybe when we finish these 20, if we're still doing this. But Psalm 139, verse 12, makes it clear that God, and I love this, God is in the darkness. He is in the darkness. In fact, that psalm says they're both the same to God, daylight and in darkness. What a comforting thought that in your deepest time, in your deepest difficulty, your greatest disappointment, and we've all been there and we'll be there again, that God has always been there. He's never left, and He will supply. It's amazing that even in times like that, when our mind literally goes to the law, what God has said, that which was carved in stone. Again, no salvation in the law, but His truth remains, and it gives us clear thinking. Now, I've got a couple of quotes from Spurgeon, and you'll see more of these. Spurgeon writes, and now mark the positive character, because we see where the psalmist has switched from the negative to the positive. He says, His delight is in the law of the Lord. He is not under the law as a curse and condemnation, of course, but He is in it. He's in the law. And He delights to be in it as His rule of life. He delights, moreover, to meditate in it, to read it day by day, and to think upon it by night. He takes a text and carries it with him all day long, and into the night watches when sleep forsakes his eyelids. He museth upon the Word of God. In the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out of the Word of God. And in the night of his affliction, he comforts himself with promises out of the same book. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the true believer. I tell you, on this side of the cross and what God has done for us, the sacrifice has been made. And I think of the law of God. I think of stability. I think of a truth that continues to do its work of building me up in the knowledge of God. And it reminds me that I cannot keep it. I can't do it. That focuses me the other direction, of course, upon grace. Does it do that to you? It's the grace of God that it points us to now, even the law. And Spurgeon continues, he says, perhaps some of you can claim, follow this, a sort of, as he says, a negative purity. What does he mean? Because you do not walk in the way of the ungodly. But he says, let me ask you, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's Word? Do you make it the man of your right hand, your best companion, and hourly guide? Do you do that? If not, he says, this blessing belongeth not to you. Scripture tells us, Psalms 119 tells us about, if I remember right, five or six times, Jeremiah tells us how we find Him. You will find Him when you search for Him. How? With your whole heart. It's all or nothing. Your desire is for God above all else. For Him, to know Him. And we know Him through His Word. That's how we know Him today. Clicking right along. Well, let's look at verse 3 in this psalm. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. We're going to get some imagery here in a moment. Which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Well, look first at the use of the word planted. Now, this is to be distinguished from a wild tree, okay? Something of nature or whatever, by God's design for sure, but something that just popped up. Not a wild tree. But I love the language here, Spurgeon. He says, no, it's one that has been chosen. It's one that is now considered property. It's owned. It's belonged. It's cultivated. And in that cultivation, there's security. Have you ever been pruned? Has God come into your life in any particular area? And you've been pruned, trimmed up? Maybe your attitude has changed, your thoughts have changed, what you used to think was right now, you see, is not all that clear. You might have even had to say, I'm sorry. That's God working in your life. This is the kind of tree that's growing up. And he also adds, he says, it's preserved, and he's staying with Scripture here, it's preserved from that last terrible uprooting. He's talking about what Scripture refers to. He's talking about Matthew 15:13. Matthew 15:13 says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Same imagery is used by Jesus there. So this verse in Matthew's gospel, if you were to go and read that, it's followed. The very next verse talks about those Jews who are so blind and who are going down the wrong way. That's that verse that follows. It says where Jesus says, let them alone. Just leave them alone. And I only add that here so you'll understand the desperation of what's involved here. This is serious business. To understand, this first tree is a tree planted by God. It's not a wild tree. It's one that's owned by Him. It's continually cultivated and secured. God's doing His work. You go try to find a New Testament verse or something. Well, what God started, He will perform. Okay, all those kind of, you could find a number of them. He's doing His work. He's doing His work. And then Isaiah 61:3 comes to bear on this. Again, Isaiah 61:3. Isaiah is talking about His purpose in preaching and teaching the good news. Why is He doing it? He says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, that's a mournful repentance, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of feigning, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, that which has been planted. It's solid, it's secure, it's strong. And then he says, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Same kind of imagery there, the planting. And the psalmist early on used the same type of thing here. By the streams of water, where there's constant supply. This is a big deal in this day in which they wrote. Streams of water, that was a big deal. I mean, you had to have water. I mean, there was a lot of arid desert conditions. When there were droughts, life was miserable. And here he's talking about having that constant supply of refreshment, constant supply to sustain us. And again, the context is about God's Word and what that brings to our life. And in the New Testament context, it's simply about communion with Christ through His Word. Through His Word. He said it will yield its fruit. Fruit such as patience. Patience in suffering. Faith in trial. Joy in the hour of prosperity. And why would you list that there? These first two things, then I know Spurgeon added, he's, you know, patience in suffering, faith in trial. Okay, I get that. But what? Why joy in the hour of prosperity? Because there's danger in prosperity, is there not? If your mind's not right, when you're blessed by God, it's so easy for those blessings to kind of take a dominant position in our priorities, in our thinking. We can have joy in looking and saying, God, why? Why have You done this in my life right now? Thank You, but, you know, what's to come of this? How do we take this and serve God through it? Or just we sit down somewhere and just experience, just wallow in it, just get fat and happy? That's never the purpose. God blesses us for a purpose. He does that. There's joy. There's a right kind of joy in prosperity. We need to explore that because we live in a land of prosperity. I don't care what the economy is right now. We're prosperous. Everybody in this room, wherever you are on the socioeconomic level, very prosperous. And he talks about its season. God's provision and graces, they're always timely. And they're predictable. We can always look ahead. We know if we understand God's word, if we've learned from what God has been doing in our life, even when we're in a difficult spot, a time of pruning, a time of growth, a time of spiritual growth, we know from the study of His word and reflection on our own life as we've submitted to Him what's around the corner. We know that there's joy, as it says, in the morning when we're faithful to God. And we have that kind of confidence that the unbelieving world does not have. And then lastly, some imagery here he uses. He says its leaf does not wither. Well, why would he say that? Why not focus upon the fruit of that plant? Okay, where it's a fig tree or whatever. Of course, that would be the figs. But no, it goes deeper. The plant's very leaf will not wither. In other words, that which continues to produce fruit will remain. That's the imagery there. In other words, we're never destitute. That's why Paul could say, what, I'm cast down, but I'm not totally torn up, if you'll let me paraphrase. I'm in difficulty, but I'm not discouraged, he said. My leaf will not wither. There may be a fruitless time from as far as people on the outside looking in, it looks like no fruit, but you can't see what God's doing to me inside. You can't see that. And I'm yielded to Him in that regard. He will not fail. My leaf will not wither. That's a truth. That's a confidence. That's the faith that believers have. And the Spirit of God gives us that. The truth of God's Word highlights that here. And then he adds, and boy, this is a slippery slope for many, and whatever he does, he prospers. Well, have you prospered in every single thing in your life only to turn around and say, well, that didn't go well. And why didn't it go well? I mean, I'm not living in open any kind of sin, open sin or hidden sin or any other thing. I'm not there. I don't know why God wouldn't grant that in my life. I think sometimes what God wants is simply for us to trust Him. Our timing is not His timing. What we think we want and need is not necessarily, and maybe I could say in most cases, is not what we actually need, what's best for us. The just, we know from four times in Scripture, shall live how? They live by faith. And we can't underscore that too many times. God will continually put us in positions of having to look to Him, not having other alternatives, not understanding everything that's happening around us. Yet His word is true. We trust Him that He will be there and He will be our supply in any situation. There's no other way to grow with Him. No other way. Well, He does that for us. Whatsoever he does, he prospers. We can hang on to that truth. You can hang on to that even when you can't see it clearly, because it's God's plan if you're in difficulty and you're not in sin, you're not running from Him, you're not trying to find justification in Scripture for what you already believe. None of that's going on. Your eyes are focused upon Him, and yet the way is demanding. You can rest in this. There's prosperity at the end of that road. Don't even think in terms of gold and silver and diamonds and all that. Don't even think in terms. It's more precious than that, what He has for you. More precious. It's not about worldly prosperity. Spurgeon calls it soul prosperity. Soul prosperity. Neither does it imply that everything and every circumstance we touch will, as we say, turn to gold. That's not what God is about. Nor does it mean that no unpleasant heart or difficulty will ever fall upon us. For this we know is most often how our Lord provides and prunes us into His likeness. That's what He does. And then as we move to verse 4, he begins talking about the wicked man. The wicked man. And he says that the wicked are not so, They're not like these in the first three verses, who experience all that life has to offer, but they experience it with the knowledge of the Word of God. They delight in that Word. And God works throughout every single circumstance of their life. Here, the wicked in verse 4 are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. They're wicked, he says. Now, the Septuagint says it a little bit different. When it says the wicked are not so, actually in that, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what it actually says there, it says, not so the ungodly, comma, not so. That's what it says. It's an attention getter. There's a different group of people, those who are outside of God, those who don't embrace the Word of God, those who don't meditate on it, those to whom it is not their love, because they know they're brought closer to a knowledge of their God through His Word, and all we know about Him is what He's revealed in His Word. No, not so the ungodly, not so, it says. Make sure you understand that's what he's saying. As Spurgeon said, these blessings belongeth not to you, it would say. It's an obvious contrast beginning the second portion here of the psalm as it focuses on the negative. But what this does, this whole technique serves to highlight the previous three verses. It makes us want to go back and read those again and say, yeah, I like that better. Yeah, I'm in that group. I like that. But I need to know about this group. Why? Well, I need to be reminded that maybe that's where I came from. That's where I came from. And maybe with that little bit of reflection right there, I can see a couple of tentacles trying to creep back into my life and drag me back that way. And we're cautioned against that. The New Testament cautions us against that many times. It's what comes from looking at this. It's Old Testament scripture, the Psalms. And he says they're like chaff. Well, virtually every commentary that you'll look at uses a number of words, many of them the same words, but it's talking about the chaff here. It's talking about that which is worthless, that which by nature it is dead. It's no longer serviceable. It's unserviceable. It's without substance. And then here, and in many other times, especially in the New Testament, it's something that is easily carried away. You understand the whole process of winnowing, right? When they would take the forked tool and on a good windy day, they throw the wheat and all up in the air, and the chaff literally blows away. That's part of the process to reveal the wheat. And they're like chaff. They're no good. There's nothing there. There's no root. There's nothing solid. And a person who thinks they have everything when they have the world, how deluded is that person? How blind is that person? The Bible says clearly, it is Satan who has blinded their eyes. They're addicts to what the world can give. He's asking us to identify that and to turn away. But the wicked haven't done that, he says. They remain in their way. Last page. They remain in their way. Verse 5, a short one. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. They will not stand. That is, they will not prevail. They will not survive. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. When the righteous are assembled, no sinners will be present. No lost sinners. There'll be some saved sinners there. In fact, that's the only kind that'll be there. The wicked will stand for judgment, but they won't stand for acquittal. That's not going to happen. That would violate the law of God. The condemned wicked will seek to flee. Their natural response will be to run, and there will be nowhere to run. They'll have no place to hide, no one to come to their defense. They have no defense. Their guilt remains. Now this is an eye-opener, is it not? their guilt remains. And it's good for us to effectively consider right now, even though as a believer we won't be there, this will not be our experience. We stand in the grace of Christ. He is our great mediator. He intercedes for us before a holy and righteous God the Father. He does that. But there's some health. There's some spiritual health in looking back just for a moment and contemplating the day of the wicked in judgment. Because it will happen. There are no sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There will be none there. It wouldn't be heaven. Okay, would it? It wouldn't be heaven. Such is not so for the earthly, he says. Visible church, the visible church. The church that I look out and see right now. Unfortunately, I can't see your heart. Only God can do that. God knows. He knows. Not the case in heaven. There's not only no sin in heaven, which has to be the second best thing about being there. Being in the unhindered presence of the Trinity is, and being able to not burst into flames or just disintegrate while you're there is number one. But no sin, no sinful inclination, no sinful thought, no sinful regret because of the blood of Christ. That's after the judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. But we're there. Sinners, yeah. Saved sinners, yes. Redeemed, forgiven, yes. But none of the other kind, nor will there ever be. They're standing in judgment. They're reaping what they have sown. And then lastly, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He's already made reference in verse 5 to the assembly of the righteous. What a group. What a wonderful thing to be elbow to elbow with nothing but the righteous. The Lord knows our way, but the way of the wicked will perish. We're reminded with a negative note right there. He begins it with a positive, ends with a negative. Yahweh, he says, knows the path of the righteous, this intimate God who's made himself known. Jesus tells it like this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, period. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They're secure, he says. He adds, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We can have that confidence. Is he not to be embraced? Is he not to be loved and honored and cherished? Is he not to be trusted with everything, every decision, every desire in your life? This God who has saved us for all time and eternity through faith and repentance. That was John chapter 10, beginning with verse 27. Job 23:10, beginning verse 10, verse 10 and 11 says, but he knows the way I take. That's what Job understood. Remember Job's predicament. I'm glad I started with him. I didn't plan to do that. But you have that in your mind. You know what he went through. Job says, he knows the way I take. He's out there. Remember what I said earlier? When it's low, when it's dark, when it's difficult, we have that confidence because we belong to Christ. He has not abandoned us. The steps of the righteous are what? Ordered by God. And when he has tried me, Job says, I shall come forth as gold. He has that confidence. He knows what is at the end of faith. He knows what is at the end of endurance. Why? Because it says so in the Word. Well, he knew that initially, but now he knows by experience. And he would say, looking back, I wouldn't change anything. The experience I have now, the knowledge I have now, the communion I have with my God is so much greater. Many are not willing to go there, They're not willing, as the old farmer said, to put everything in that basket. They're not willing to do that. And that's what is required. Verse 11, he says, "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside." Remember, Job couldn't find what was going wrong. "I don't know," he said. "I've touched my heart. I don't know what's happening here. I'm not being punished." He was being revealed. He was being peeled and revealed. That's original. You can use that if you want. He was. That was what was happening to him. His foot is held fast. Verse 14, skip over, same Job 23, but verse 14 says, "For he performs," listen, "he performs what is appointed for me." How can it be bad? God has laid it out. "He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him." Job has said, there's more. There's other things that will be going on that I won't understand. But I trust him. What did he say? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's faith. That's the Abraham kind of faith. "I'm going to go out. I don't know where I'm going, but here I go." Okay? That's faith. God will do the rest. A couple more verses and we're done. Psalm 37:18. "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever," he says. Let me just give them to you and we'll finish. 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands," Paul says to Timothy, "having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Even Paul would take the reader back to that realization that there is wickedness, and that's what we have come from. Nahum 1:7, I never quoted this verse. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." He knows us? Yes. That's an important phrase. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he talked about those who he didn't know. Remember? "I don't know you," he says. God knows the repentant person who's come to him in faith. So who are these wicked? How do we know them? What are they like? I'm not even going to read them. I marked it from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read it. If you want to know who they are, go read it. It's a microcosm of wickedness in this day right now in which we live. And if you're not familiar with that passage, it talks about those who are disobedient to parents and all this other thing that we see touted now in our society, a description of the wicked. Again, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. So what do we know? The Lord takes care of those who love him. He will never forsake them. He will continually provide for them. His desire is that we literally be transformed more and more and more into what we claim to be little Christs. That's his plan for us. But he reminds us that the wicked, the ungodly, they will perish. And that's not a word that means to go out of existence. Doesn't mean that. It means something much, much differently. Lord,